I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. We're talking faith, family, and fellowship here on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Father Wade Menezes is in the house. If you'd like to talk to Father Wade, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, faith, family, and fellowship ought to be important to you also. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Wade. He's a 21st century kind of Father of Mercy. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Jeff Burson doubling up again today, producing the program and handling our social media endeavors. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, type a question into that chat window, and it's probably more likely to get to us today than any other day because Jeff Burson is steering the entire boat. Screening the phone calls today, as always, is Ryan Penny. Our host, as he is every Tuesday, Father Wade Menezes. Father, how are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. How about yourself? Almost midway through this 50-day Easter season.
50 days of feasting, only 40 days of penance. We should be thankful.
Yeah, that's right.
So your topic, your springboard topic today revolves around the Ascension of our Lord feast that's approaching us here. And when I pray the second glorious mystery, I often reflect on how absolutely mortified the apostles had to have been, because they were pretty cowardly from time to time when he was walking alongside of them. When he's leaving, they had to be completely freaked out on some level.
You know, human frailty being what it is, you are probably exactly right. But the great thing about the ascension of our Lord's human body into heaven is that it foreshadows exactly the greatness that awaits our own human bodies one day in heaven. Yep. In fact, it's really the ascension, coupled with the resurrection, of course, but the ascension, bodily ascending into heaven of our Lord, that helps defend such doctrines against evils that destroy the body. For example, abortion or euthanasia, just to name two, or anything that militates against the body, like artificial contraception, and how about physical evils through natural causes like illnesses and cancer. That the human body is promised this greatness, and it's primarily through the resurrection coupled with the ascension of our Lord, the ascension coupled with the resurrection, that we see the greatness that awaits us. The ascension is Christendom's belief, Jack, of Christ going up to heaven 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, and we're just about halfway now over those 40 days, 22 to 23 days right now. All the creeds affirm the fact of the ascension of into heaven, and the church teaches that Jesus ascended into heaven in both body and soul. He ascended into heaven by his own power, that is, as God in divine power, and as man in the power of his transfigured soul, which moves his transfigured body at will. In regard to the human nature of Christ, one can also say with the scriptures that it was taken up or elevated or ascended into heaven by God, as we read in Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts chapter 1. Doctrinally, the ascension of our Lord into heaven means the final elevation of Christ's human nature, his sacred humanity, into the condition of divine glory. Now, that's worth repeating because that's the crux of the matter, if I can use that phrase. That's the crux of the matter of the ascension. Doctrinally speaking, the ascension means the final elevation of Christ's human nature, his sacred humanity, which was just like our humanity and our human nature in every way but sin, its final elevation into the condition of divine glory. It is the concluding work of redemption, we can say. In this sense, we can say that the ascension of our Lord into heaven completes the Paschal mystery. According to the Church's common teaching, the souls of the just from the pre-Christian era went with the Savior into the glory of heaven at the time of his ascension. So Christ's ascension is the archetype and pledge of our own ascension into heaven, from the Latin ascensio, meaning an ascending or an ascent. Okay. Now, when is the ascension of our Lord celebrated? Well, the Church's code of canon law includes the ascension of Jesus among the solemn feast days to be observed by Latin Rite Catholics throughout the universal Church. The text also remarks that the Conference of Bishops can abolish certain holy days of obligation or transfer them to a Sunday with the prior approval of the Apostolic See. And so in many places in the United States, for example, we have seen the ascension transferred to the following Sunday, and for a twofold reason. First of all, holy days are to be observed with the great same solemnity as regards as we give Sundays, as the same as Sundays. The Catechism of the Catholic Church notes that on Sundays and other holy days of obligation, the faithful are to refrain from engaging in work or activities that hinder the worship owed to God, and partake in the appropriate relaxation of mind and body. Since this is often impossible to do on weekdays, and the ascension 40 days after Easter always falls on a Thursday, moving the feast of the ascension from that Thursday that it always falls on in the 40th day after Easter to a Sunday makes great sense. But some may ask, why doesn't the Church just maintain the feast of the ascension on Thursday to keep a true 40-day count from the celebration of Easter?
Yeah.
But then remove the obligation to attend Mass that day? Well, this leads us to the second reason for transferring the feast to a Sunday. Doing so allows those who cannot attend Mass on Thursday, say because of work duties, to share an important common prayer experience on the Sunday itself, which is always considered a holy day of obligation and celebrated with great solemnity as such. Pope St. Leo the Great gives us a great quote summing all this up in regards to the dignity of the human body and the dignity of the act of the ascension of our Lord into heaven. He says, "At Easter, beloved brethren, it was the Lord's resurrection which was the cause of our joy. But our present rejoicing is on account of his ascension into heaven. With all due solemnity, we are commemorating that day on which our own poor human nature was carried up in Christ above all the hosts of heaven, above all the ranks of angels, beyond the highest heavenly powers to the very throne of God the Father. It is upon this ordered structure of divine acts that we have been firmly established." Again, that's Pope St. Leo the Great. And then in regards to the two phrases, ascension of our Lord into heaven or the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we ask ascension or assumption. And this is kind of a little bit of an English lesson here. After his resurrection into heaven, we know that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples. And in that time, his glorified, resurrected body was veiled under the ordinary appearance of his humanity. After his final words to his disciples in Acts 1, the New Testament reports, "As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Men in white garments then reported that Jesus had been taken up to heaven. This is his glorious ascension." And of course, during those 40 days after his resurrection, but just prior to the ascension, we have what are called the post-resurrection accounts, where he appears in his sacred humanity in its transfigured state, although it looks normative. It looks like normative humanity to the apostles and disciples. So notice the word ascension is an active verb, whereas the word assumption, which we use to describe the Blessed Virgin Mary's entering into heaven, is a passive verb. Our Lord Jesus Christ ascended by his own power as God. Mary did not. She was assumed by God into heaven at the end of earthly life. By use of the term assumption, we designate the entrance of the Blessed Virgin into glory not by her own doing, but by God himself. Here is the Second Vatican Council's summary of this event of Mary's assumption in the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium. Quote, "The Immaculate Virgin preserved free from all guilt of original sin, on the completion of her earthly sojourn, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory. Again, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory, and exalted by the Lord as queen of the universe, that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of lords and conqueror of sin and death. So there you have the active verb of the ascension versus the passive verb of the assumption. And then four great quotes, Jack, on the ascension before we break here.
That people are going to be dying to hear after we come back. The number to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're talking faith, family, fellowship, and the ascension here on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. A couple of open phone lines for you now. Be sure to check out The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guerrende tomorrow, 1 p.m. Eastern time, right here on EWTN Radio. We're talking about the Ascension as our springboard topic today of our Lord, which happened 40 days after Easter Sunday. And you had some quotes from some of the spiritual giants of the faith regarding the ascension.
That's right. I didn't realize we were getting so close to that first break, Jack. So, yeah, I want to finish these up. They're important. Again, Pope St. Leo the Great with a different quote here. He says, "The ascension is not only about our Lord's divinity ascending into heaven, but also about our humanity being admitted to seat itself at the right hand of the Father in heaven." Why? Because Jesus assumed that same humanity that is our humanity. So again, just a fantastic quote. The ascension is not only about our Lord's divinity ascending into heaven, but also about our humanity being admitted to seat itself at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And St. Augustine says, "For although he ascended alone, we also ascend because we are in him by grace, and we share that common humanity with our Lord." And then the collect prayer for the Ascension Mass, we read these beautiful words, "For his ascension is our glory and our hope." Why? Because our own humanity awaits the same great gift one day, God willing. And number four, one form of the general intercessions for the Ascension Mass reads, "King of glory, through your ascension, you took with you our frail humanity to be glorified in heaven." So great, great quotes here that show the beauty and dignity of human nature and the great gift that awaits us into its with its entrance into heaven.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Our leadoff hitter today is Bernie in Northport, Florida, listening on the EWTN app, a first-time caller. Bernie, you are on with Father Wade.
Well, good afternoon, gentlemen, and good afternoon, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I have a little question here. I had a conversation with a friend of mine who I know is a Catholic, and he doesn't practice it pretty that I'm aware of. And we got discussing where he got married, and he told me he got married in his sister's living room by a Catholic priest. And I told him, well, I got married in a very large church in the city I lived in. I said, well, I thought it was quite amazing that I didn't discuss it further with him because I don't know what to say to him. Because I didn't know if his marriage was legitimate or not. He said, this priest he's known, and he said he just did it in the living room. I don't know if that's copacetic or not. Father, what do you think?
Well, Bernie, it would depend on the circumstances. You know, sometimes you'll have a second contracted marriage. The first one was declared null, but the second one was contracted before the first one was declared null. So once the first marriage is declared null, the couple needs to get married in the church, but they often don't want to get married with all the fanfare because everybody knows they're already married, you know, the second time around. Or at least one of the spouses, it's their second marriage. And so they want to get married in the church because the church requires that once the annulment of the first marriage goes through. They want to get married validly and sacramentally to their second spouse. And so they do it privately and quietly. so as not to cause more scandal that their marriage up until this point was not valid. So it would all depend on the particular circumstances of this particular couple. Now, if neither one had ever been married before, and this was the first spouse of each, and they were married inside of a living room, as you describe, then I would say that some special permission would have had to have been given for that circumstance, maybe a health issue or something like that. Maybe one of the spouses is susceptible to germs very easily. I've heard of that case before where it could not be in a public place with a lot of guests. So it just depends on the particular situation. But generally speaking, it needs to be inside of a Catholic church, inside the literal church house, usually, but a dispensation can be given. And it needs to be before a deacon or priest, before two witnesses. Remember, matrimony is one of the sacraments where the couple act as the ministers themselves, and it's actually the priest who is one of the witnesses, doubles as one of the witnesses, but then they're asked to have two more witnesses. But the couple act as the ministers themselves. That's what's so beautiful about the sacrament of matrimony, amongst many other things. But it would all depend on this couple's particular circumstance. Do you know if they were ever married before this living room wedding took place, or is this the first spouse for each one?
Right. This is the first spouse. They're still married, and it's probably at least 35 years. They've never had any children, but they're still married to each other. But as far as I know, they don't go to church or anything, but they're the first marriage for each.
Yeah, I can't imagine, other than a very special circumstance, like maybe a health issue, where they would be permitted to do that in a living room. Otherwise, it would have to be in a church, because, as you just said, there's no prior spouses, there's no prior marriages, no prior annulments. This is the first wedding for each. Why would they have to do that? It does sound suspicious to me, but again, that's 35 years ago. Who knows why the priest did it? You say that the husband is a friend of yours. Maybe this would be a great point of witness, Bernie, for you privately and charitably, and when you're alone with him, just ask him about the circumstance. Why was that the case? And then share with him, that normatively speaking, for a valid sacramental wedding, it needs to be inside the church. So who knows the particulars there? It could be a valid reason, but it does sound suspicious given the fact that there were no prior unions with other individuals. Thank you so much, Bernie, for your call from Northport, Florida. We appreciate it very much.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. I'll tell you that as soon as I have a microphone. 833-288-3986. A couple of open phone lines for you. Next up is Chris in Steubenville, Ohio, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Channel 130. Chris, what's your question today for Father Wade?
Yeah, Father, thank you for taking the call. Father, since Easter, I'm a cradle Catholic and I'm very involved in my parish. But this past Easter, I've listened to a lot to EWTN, some of the priests, they have their talks, podcasts, so on and so forth. Anyways, I've grown to this attachment to the risen Christ. Not that I'm dismissing Christ crucified on that cross, but my concentration and my heart and mind seems to be focusing on the risen Christ. He conquered death. He was crucified, died, and he was buried, and he rose from the dead. And I'm wondering if this is wrong for me to have this urge, this affection for this. This is the first time I really had this experience of really realizing Christ rose from the dead, and this is who I'm in love with, is Christ risen from
Amen.
The dead.
Amen, Chris, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. I'd say, in fact, that you have received a particular grace this Easter season to focus on this great 50-day season of the risen Christ and on the risen Christ. You know, the bodily rising of Jesus from the dead on the third day after his death on the cross and burial in the tomb is a great, great source of rejoicing. It's the foundation of Christendom, even more so than Easter. Many of the church fathers says that our Lord was born, referring to his nativity, our Lord was born to die and rise for us. And this is why the church has always elevated Easter above Christmas as the most solemn of feast days. This is why the Easter Vigil is the so-called mother of all vigils. The Catechism says that the resurrection of Christ is the crowning truth of our faith in Christ. That comes from paragraph number 638. You're being drawn more deeply, I would say. I'm not your regular confessor or spiritual director, but I would say that you're being drawn more deeply into the reality of the Paschal mystery, the passion, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord into heaven. I've said many times on the show before in the past, the Paschal mystery is that four-event event. Again, the passion, death, resurrection, and soon to be celebrated ascension of our Lord into heaven, where we receive such great gifts as the Eucharist, the doctrine of the Real Presence, the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead for all of us, the doctrine of salvation. All these doctrines come to us from the Paschal mystery. Next week, I'll be talking more in depth about the beautiful gift of the Eucharist. Why? Because it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same body and blood that we celebrate in his ascension into heaven. So it's appropriate that I talk about the Eucharist, the true body and blood of our Lord, after talking about his ascension into heaven this week. So try to tune in next week for that if you can. But no, Chris, this is a great particular grace, I would say. Remember, one of the great things about being Catholic, it's both and. It's very, very seldom either or. So it's not so much about pitting the crucifixion against the resurrection and letting your prayer life revolve around either or, but how about both and? In other words, both the crucifixion and the resurrection, but during the Easter season, focus more on the resurrection. Again, I think it's a particular grace. You're being drawn more deeply into the Paschal mystery, that four-event event. So kudos to you, and I want to commend you on your love for your Catholic faith, and what a great witness question you've given us today to all of our listeners here at Open Line Tuesday. Hopefully you've inspired some of them as well.
We've got a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Mary Ann in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Mary Ann, you're on with Father Wade.
Hello, Father. Thank you for your vocation.
Oh, you're very welcome. Hello? Mary Ann. Thank you. Thank you, Mary Ann, very, very much.
Yes, thank you. My question, Father, is how to navigate the rough waters of social media and reports on television and radio, and even just listening to, a conversation on EWTN as it pertains to our Holy Father and guiding your friends that don't like what they hear or see, and how to remain faithful and obedient, because there is such confusion, mixed emotions, running high and low, and you don't want to disagree because something looks kind of off, especially in your own family with your husband and your children, adult children. But at the same time, when you have a faithful friend, very devoted to the church, and tries to, really get a lot of knowledge and seek guidance with her confessor and things, but totally disagrees with, seeing him bow down and kiss the feet of somebody. I just don't know how to answer that question.
It's a great question, Marianne.
Father John Harden gives us four great guides in always, always seeking the truth. And he says these four guides are perennial, regardless of the time of history in which we live, because we know that Jesus Christ came and established his bride, the church, that we know by her four marks, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And so in regards to social media and what we're reading about this or that, and whether it be the scandals, whether it be about a confusing a comment from the Holy Father in one of his return trips back home, there's four guides, and this is for all of us, and even the Holy Father himself would agree with this. I have no doubt about that. Number one, Father John Harden says, does what I am hearing or reading about right now correspond to what Holy Mother Church, the Bride of Christ, has always held to be true? If it does, you can trust it. If it does not, distrust it. Okay? And then we'll finish these up when we get back. I'll go number two through four when we get back from our break.
833-288-EWTN. Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We're talking to Mary Ann in Raleigh, North Carolina, and she's talking about some of the confusion that's out there based on some of the statements that have been made by part of the Curia in Rome. And Father Wade was beginning to lay on us the timeless truth of what Father John Harden, the great Jesuit priest of happy memory, instructed us with regard to handling such situations.
That's right. He gives us four questions to ask ourselves as guideposts or hallmarks. Number one, does what I am hearing or reading about right now correspond to what Holy Mother Church, the Bride of Christ, has always held to be true? If it does, you can trust it. If it does not, distrust it. Number two, does what I am hearing or reading about right now conform to the present teaching of the Roman Catholic Church as expressed by the Vicar of Christ, the Roman Pontiff, in continuity with sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium, as the church has always taught? If it does, you can trust it. If it does not, distrust it, no matter how otherwise pious or scholarly the opinion or theory may be, because in the end, that's all that it is, an opinion or theory, and it should be treated accordingly. And I think it's this second question that I just shared with you from Father Harden, where a lot of this stuff falls into. It's theory or opinion, not official church teaching. Number three, what kind of person morally is the one who is teaching or writing what I am hearing or reading about? Is he or she humble and prayerful and charitable and patient and chaste, or the opposite of these things? More than once, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, used this norm, and he wants us to use it too, to explain why his critics, who were the ones who finally crucified him, the scribes and the Pharisees, were not teaching the truth. In fact, their pride and their envy, among their other vices, as he said, disqualified them from being taken too seriously. And number four, what are the consequences of the ideas that I am raising or hearing about or reading about right now? Again, the Savior is our master in applying this precious norm when he tells us that, quote, by their fruits you shall know them. Ideas have consequences, in other words, Marianne. True ideas have good consequences. False ideas have bad consequences. So there is no escaping the logic of this divinely ordained law of spiritual fertility, that the truth always begets goodness and falsehood always begets evil. Father Harden ends by saying that it may strike us as a bit odd for Christ to insist more than once on his followers searching for what evidently God wants to give us. He tells us to search and seek and look, for only if we do the searching or the seeking shall we find. Huh? And he gave us a whole parable on the woman looking for the lost coin to drive this point home. The point is that if we are to come into the possession of the fullness of truth as God has revealed it, we must go out and find it. Be a student of the faith. All that scripture, tradition, and the magisterium presents as divinely revealed and safeguarded by the sacred deposit of faith. It reminds me of Romans 12, verse 2, a passage that I love that I quote often in my talks, Marianne. Again, Romans 12, verse 2, quote, do not conform yourselves to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may judge what is God's will, what is good, pleasing, and perfect. So, Marianne, I hope that helps you out. Father John Harden, Seek the Truth is the title of the article on these four questions. They're just great guides for us. You might be able to find that online, and it'll help you out. So thank you so much for your call. Greatly appreciate it, Marianne.
Linda's watching us on YouTube, and she says, what's the difference between a Christian and a Catholic?
Well, Catholics are Christians, but not every Christian is a Catholic, because there are some 32,000 plus, the latest statistics, some 32,000 plus Protestant faiths or sects, but there's only one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church that we know by those four marks, as I mentioned in brief in the previous question with Mary Ann. So there's many, many Protestant faiths, many, many Protestant sects, many, many Protestant bodies, although there may be 7 to 8 mainline Protestant bodies. Many of those break down into other autonomous sects within the Protestant faith. So we Catholics believe that, again, through scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, safeguarded by the sacred deposit of faith, we possess the fullness of truth, all that our Lord has revealed to put ourselves in the path of salvation to be saved. God does the saving, but he gives us the intellect, the will, the desire, the yearning for truth to work with him in putting ourselves in the path of salvation. This is why the great quote is from St. Augustine in the Catechism, "The God who willed to create you without you does not will to save you without you." And St. Catherine of Siena says something very similar. She says, "The God who made you without your cooperation does not will to save you without your cooperation." There's also another quote attributed to her that says, "Without God, I can't, but without me, God won't." So God is always the primary mover in the life of grace. That being said, we have an intellect, a will, to want to put ourselves in the path of salvation by a life of virtue and the pursuance of virtuous living. So in a nutshell, Catholics are Christians, but not every Christian is a Catholic possessing the fullness of truth. We do acknowledge as Catholics everything good and true that exists in the Protestant faith, or Protestant faiths in the plural. So, for example, the Presbyterians believe in a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We embrace that fully with the Presbyterians. In fact, it's a truth like that that we share with the Presbyterians that we precisely can hope one day for a complete reunification under the chair of Peter, under this one holy Catholic, meaning universal, one holy Catholic and apostolic faith. So great, great question and a great follow-up for Mary Ann's question on the pursuance of the truth. Thank you so much.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, toll-free anywhere in the United States and Canada. A couple of lines open at 833-288-3986. Next up is Anthony in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Anthony, you are on with Father Wade.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about speaking to loved ones who have passed away. What's the church teaching on that? Is it wrong?
No, well, not if you do so within the context of prayer and the doctrine of the communion of saints, versus conjuring up the dead through things like a Ouija board or anything that's occultic would be very, very wrong.
Right.
But as far as praying to your deceased mother with the virtue of hope that she's in purgatory or God willing, even better yet, in heaven with all temporal punishment atoned for already at the time of her earthly death or atoned for after her death in purgatory and now has entered purgatory, there's nothing wrong at all with praying to your mother with the virtue of hope that she can intercede for you. And remember, the souls in purgatory, number one, are assured heaven. And there's a beautiful paragraph in the Catechism, I believe it's number 965 of the Catechism. The holy souls in purgatory are not only capable of praying for us, but when we pray for them, it makes their intercession for us more effective. And then, of course, the holy souls already in heaven, members of the church triumphant, they don't need our prayers to pray for them. We pray to them to help us. So the three-tiered hierarchy of the doctrine of the communion of saints, Anthony, would be what? The members of the church triumphant? I'm going to put you on a little catechism test here, Anthony, on the air. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that, Anthony?
Let's try it.
The members of the church triumphant would be the souls that are where?
In heaven.
Correct. No. The members of the church suffering are the souls that are where?
Purgatory.
Exactly. And thirdly and lastly, this three-tiered hierarchy of the doctrine of the communion of saints, the members of the church militant are the body and soul still together, which are where?
On earth.
I gave you a major hint by saying that the bodies and the souls were already still together. They're still together. They haven't been separated yet. So the members of the church militant are where, Anthony?
Here on earth?
Exactly. Exactly. Kudos. You get an A+, Anthony, from Houston, Texas. How's that sound? Okay.
Thank you. You're welcome.
And be sure to read the section in the Catechism on the doctrine of the communion of saints, the members of the church triumphant in heaven, the members of the church militant still fighting the good fight on earth, and the members of the church suffering in purgatory, who, by the way, are assured heaven. But there's that beautiful paragraph, again, 965, the holy souls in purgatory, our prayers for them are capable not only of helping them, amidst their suffering of their temporal punishment that they're fulfilling. But our prayers for them make their prayers for us, intercessory-wise, more effective. In other words, do the holy souls in purgatory have any effective intercessory power for the souls still living on earth? Yes, but it's only if what is happening first, if we are praying for them to have their sufferings alleviated. This is why it's important not to have a morbid or morose devotion to the holy souls in purgatory, but a holy, pious, joyful, Catholic-based, Catholic-centered doctrine of the communion of saints-centered devotion on the holy souls in purgatory. And in that sense, yes, you can pray for the deceased. In fact, I get very discouraged when I conduct a funeral liturgy, a mass for the dead, or I go to one as a concelebrant. And the celebrant who's celebrating the mass basically canonizes the person, or the relatives that come up at the end of mass to give the eulogy, they basically canonize the deceased loved one. Well, I realize why their heart's doing that, but when they canonize them, everybody leaves the church that day of the actual funeral. Nobody's going to be praying for that deceased person because they've received the message that day that they're already saved and everything else. And that's just not necessarily the case. It could be the case, but it's not necessarily the case that they're in heaven immediately. And so we need to remember when we leave a funeral mass, we continue to pray for the departed loved ones, even those we don't know. You know, when I pass a car accident in my travels, I try to stop to see if the person was Catholic, if there's any indication that the person was Catholic, like a rosary hanging from the rearview mirror, so that I can ask the EMTs on site or the highway patrol on site, may I attempt to give the anointing if there's any indication that they're Catholic. I pray for those souls. And if I can't get in because of the way the traffic is stopped, I pray for them from inside my own vehicle, and I pray for the blessed repose of their soul. And I even impart absolution from a distance, prefacing it with the words, if you are able. In other words, if you are able to receive this absolution, I'm saying these words of absolution now for you, you know, which is the same way we preface it. If they're deceased already, but the body is still warm, we can still impart the anointing of the sick and give absolution for confession if the body is still warm. So, you know, these are important things to remember, to pray for the deceased, to pray for the dead. So great question, Anthony. Thank you so much. Foster a loving, pious devotion for the doctrine of the communion of saints, namely the holy souls in purgatory, praying for them, and the holy souls of the church triumphant in heaven, praying to them, and then praying for your fellow church militant members on earth. Does that help you out, Anthony?
Yes, sir, it does. Thank you very much, Father.
You're welcome. Thanks for your call from Houston. God bless you.
Next stop, Pensacola, Florida. Maria is in Pensacola listening on Guadalupe Radio. She's a first-time caller. Maria, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father. Can you hear me okay?
I can, Maria. Thank you so much for your call from Pensacola.
And this is my question. I'm a fallen away Catholic. I had not been to church for many, many years. And a friend of mine spoke to me, and she convinced me to start going to church with her, which I did. It's a small parish and a small congregation. The priest is a wonderful, wonderful man. He is from Cuba like I am. And but I had not had confession for many, many, almost 30 years. And I would go to church and not have Holy Communion because I needed to have confession. But I could not bring myself to do it because I knew, of course, he knew me and would know who it was. And you know, he spoke to me many times and tried to, you know, convince me to come in on Saturday for confession, and I didn't do it.
Okay. Yeah, Maria, let me help you out here. You have every right to go to a priest you do not know. That is your right. It's even stated in canon law. You do not need to go to confession to a priest that you know if it makes you feel uncomfortable. That said, I can tell you that the priest who knows the penitent still rejoices in the return of the prodigal son or daughter after a many-year lapse like your own, when you just gave a great witness that you've been away from the sacraments for 30 years, but you've started to come back to church now, to the Eucharist, celebration of the Eucharist, but not receiving it because you're not able to receive it till you go to confession. You can go to the celebration of the Eucharist, that is Holy Mass, but you cannot receive it until you're reconciled in confession first after a many-year lapse. At the very least, one of the sins you would want to confess was, I missed my annual confession duty once a year, which the Vatican has answered we're still bound to do once a year, even if one is not consciously aware of mortal sin. But even if you are aware of other mortal sins, Maria, more reason to go to confession, huh? So no, you do not need to go to a priest who knows you. That said, I want to make it clear that whenever someone goes to confession and the priest does know them, the priest isn't thinking in the mode of thought that, oh, I know this person and look at all these evil things they've done. That's the farthest thing from the priest's mind. The priest is so rejoicing, Maria, that the prodigal son or daughter has returned. It's just a great, great moment of rejoicing. I always like to share with those who are coming back to the church and who are battling with confession. Let me give you the 9 chief benefits, Maria, that the church teaches about that the penitent receives each time they go to confession, whether it's just venial sins they confess, or whether it's just mortal sins they confess, or whether it's a combination of both mortal and venial sins that they confess in a particular confession. It doesn't matter. These are the 9 chief benefits of a frequent confession. Listen to this. Conscience is purified. Grace is increased. The will is strengthened. Self-knowledge is increased. More rapid growth in the virtues takes place. Humility grows. Bad habits are assisted in being overcome. A spirit of mediocrity or lukewarmness in daily living in regards to the spiritual life is assisted in being overcome. And greater self-control is achieved in daily living. Just having a greater control of things in your life, whether it be eating habits, exercise, diligence at work, relationships with family members and friends, just there's a greater self-control that you gather in your daily living experience. And these are the fruits of confession. I think of Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13, and maybe you can look these passages up, Maria. It has the prophet telling us this from the Lord God talking to the prophet Jeremiah. For I know well the plans I have in mind for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you a future full of hope. When you call on me, when you go to pray to me, I will listen to you. When you look for me, you will find me. Yes, when you seek me with all of your heart. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells Faustina in paragraph number 1521 of her diary, he says, my daughter, tell souls where they are to find solace and consolation. That is to say, in the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, the great tribunal of mercy. And then he goes on to say this. He says, know this, my daughter, even if a soul were like a decaying corpse, so much so because of the amount of its sins, and all hope would seem to be already lost for it, and there would be no seeming hope for redemption, it is not so with Almighty God and his mercy. The miracle of divine mercy restores that soul in full. He says this beautiful quote to St. Faustina, Maria, in the context of talking about the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. So again, even if a soul felt as though it were a decaying corpse, dead and decaying and rotting because there would seem to be no hope of restoration for it, it is not so with God's divine mercy. God's divine mercy restores that soul in full. So I want you, Maria, to really have the courage to go to confession. Again, you can go to another priest who doesn't know you. I'm sure your good friend could tell you where there's other area parishes that you could go to, and you can look online to find out their confession times. Or if you conjure up the courage to go to the priest who knows you, it may be a good thing because he knows you already. He knows your temperament. He knows you from the masses and talking to you at different parish gatherings. He might know some of your family members or that you've shared with him stories about, and he would be a good source to guide you precisely because he knows you, huh? That being said, no, you do not need to go to him. You can go to any priest you wish. I hope this helps you out, Maria. Does this guide you a little bit better?
It does. It does, because, like I said, I was afraid that I was still not overcoming my pride, which I feel is a big, you know, a part of confession, is to let go of your pride before God. And but if you feel that, you know, my soul would still be, you know, pure if I went to a different priest, then I'm glad to hear that.
Well, listen, Maria, yeah. This is a big day for you, because as wonderful a job as Father Wade did answering your question, you are going to get your question answered by Mother Angelica herself today.
60 Seconds with Mother Angelica.
You know, many of you who have not been to confession for years, I'll make a bet it's on nothing. You're ashamed. There's nothing you could tell a priest he hadn't heard before. You don't want him to know who you are. Go to another city. Go to another state. Who's going to know who you are? God knows who you are. So all of these things that we're so afraid of, people's opinion, it doesn't mean anything. You know what our dear Lord said about other people's opinion? The opinion of men mean nothing to me. I always wondered how the liberals are going to interpret that inclusive language. They wouldn't dare say the opinion of women don't mean anything to me. It must be the opinions of people. Whatever it is, opinion made nothing to him. Why?
The people you know and trust are on EWTN.
How was that, Maria?
Beautiful.
Wonderful. Wonderful. I have no more doubt.
Well, God bless you, Maria. We certainly appreciate that phone call. You know, Father Wade, what you said is exactly true. You can go to any priest. There's no sin in going somewhere else because you don't want to talk to your priest. But I was, you know, our Lord has a sense of humor sometimes.
Amen.
And I
Amen.
Found myself in a situation very similar to Maria's once. And I drove to the other end of the metro area that we were living in at the time, to a parish where nobody would know me, walked in, and I resolved in my own mind that I was mitigating whatever guilt for doing that I felt by going face-to-face instead of behind the screen. And I walk in and sat down, and it was the parochial vicar from our parish who was filling in on that day.
There's God's sense of humor, Jack.
That's exactly right. God bless you, Maria. We appreciate that phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Yadi in Midland, Texas. She's listening on Guadalupe Radio, also a first-time caller. Yadi, we got a couple minutes left with Father Wade. What's your question?
Well, first, I just wanted to let you know, guys, that I am very thankful for what you do. I think this is a great gift for us Catholics and all of non-Catholics that have questions. So I just pray that this lasts forever. And
thank you, Yadi. Thank you, Yadi, for your question.
You're welcome. My question is this. I have a sister who's a Jehovah's Witness. We all grew up Catholic. Then after she got married, maybe going through one of her low moments, somebody talked to her and convinced her, and now she's a diehard Jehovah's Witness. And with it being Fatima's anniversary, and I was reading on it, and it just made me just realize how real hell is. It's just as real as heaven. And in speaking to my sister about it, they don't believe that hell is real. They just believe that if you don't live eternally with Jesus, then you're just going to die and you're just going to turn into dust. So I'm thinking, then what's the suffering of that? You know, there you really have not much to lose if that's all you're going to lose. So I would like to help her understand the reality of it.
Well, I thank you so much for your call, Yadi, because your question speaks volumes. In my new book, The Four Last Things, A Catechetical Guide to Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell, the fourth chapter is strictly on hell. And I begin with the words in that chapter, hell is real. Scripture proves this, huh? It's a lake of fire, Revelation 20. It's a place of fiery coals, burning sulfur, and scorching wind, Psalm 11. A place of devouring fire, Isaiah 33. It goes on and on and on. A place where they constantly curse God, Revelation 16. A place where they never repent, Matthew 12. A place of utter filthiness, Revelation 22. A place of constant weeping, Matthew 8. The list goes on. Here's the thing, though. God sends no one to hell. We go there ourselves because of an unrepentant mortal sin. And usually when someone doesn't believe in hell, it's precisely because they can't imagine an all-loving, all-merciful God sending someone there. Well, they're right. They're correct. An all-loving, all-merciful God wouldn't send someone there. We send ourselves to hell when we go there. Might I recommend that you get a copy of that book? From EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com. Read that chapter. It will give you great, great enforcement on how to approach your sister as a fallen away Catholic, to talk to her about this, and maybe even gift her the book after you yourself have taken a look at least at that chapter. And I will keep this in prayer because it's in a very, very important point that you make. Thank you so much, Yadi, for your call.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with you all this day and always. St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.